seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the faithful lightning of his terrible split sword. His truth is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on. I have seen him in the watchfires of a hundred certain camps. They have builded him an altar in the evening news and dance. I can read his righteous sentence by the dim and clearing glass. His day is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on.
Well, that's the battle hymn of the Republic introduced here to another episode of Conservative Casual Friday, weekly blog talk radio show with your show host, Andrew Herron, where we like to discuss important issues of the day for conservatives and others. And today we're in kind of a Civil War battle hymn of the Republic mood as we want to look at issues involving America, whether we're going to have a great awakening or a great awakening, as you might, as people might say, in our politically more spiritually. We want to talk about the roots of America, particularly the role of Protestants in those roots, in deciding which they're going to live. And to discuss these issues, we want to talk to former official in the administration of President Trump, conservative political act on Capitol Hill, representative. Well, William, thank you for joining the show.
Yes, thank you so much for having me on. I look forward to discussing these critical topics with you today.
Well, discuss your political and religious background and how that has influenced your views on the Protestants in particular.
Yeah, sure. And Andrew, I'm so sorry. I'm having just a little bit of a tough time hearing you. But I'll do my best to make out the questions you're asking me to discuss. My background in relation to Protestantism and political theology and engagement, political theory.
Yeah, that's excellent. Coming through.
Okay, sure, yeah. So, well, I grew up Protestant. I grew up in a Presbyterian household, and then I don't actually understand myself to have been a Christian, however, in terms of being truly converted and knowing the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as Savior for my sins and as Lord of all things. Who demands ultimate allegiance. I ultimately did that by God's grace in my early 20s, repented of my sins and put my trust in Christ through the gospel. And then I actually became a Baptist. I became convinced of believer's baptism, was baptized as a believer, and joined a Baptist church, and I've been in Baptist circles now for the last decade. But lately, as I have transitioned out of my full-time work in the political arena, and I'm pursuing finishing a seminary degree with the hopes of continuing to engage at the intersection of faith and politics, I've become increasingly aware of how important renewed Protestant institutions are for the enduring success of America. And partly this was open – my eyes were open to this, and I took an excellent class here with Dr. Wilsey, who teaches history and philosophy, called American Patriotism and Theology. And in it we read quite a bit of, you know, primary sources, including Lyman Beecher's A Plea for the West, and you understand how America was built by Protestants and on Protestant institutions, the church, the universities. Obviously, the family is not a particularly Protestant institution, but we care about it deeply, and we've lost those roots. Of course, other people of other faiths are certainly welcome here, Catholics, Jews, etc., but America was historically and uniquely Protestant, and if we want to have a hope for a bright 21st century, we need to recover those roots.
Well, you know, I've reviewed recently the book conservatism, a rediscovery by the American Israeli scholar Yoram Hazoni, Jewish individual, and you've had relationships with him. He's part of the National Conservative Movement, as called it. You will indeed be speaking with him at the upcoming National Conservative Conference in Florida this September. He's made this argument that biblical belief in the God of the Hebrew Scriptures, the God of the Jews, and then, of course, that is then the basis for any sort of Christian belief, a belief in a Jewish Messiah, Jesus, that's really necessary for a free society. Do you believe that? What is the role of believing in the Bible and its value system to freedom in the United States and abroad in the world? How central is that?
Yeah, well, I think that it is crucial. It's the metaphysical commitment, foundations, and sort of limiting environment that any sort of democratic or constitutional order or some sort of liberal order must have in order to operate. And that's the conditions that were present at the time of the American founding and in the preceding centuries of America. However, the cultural capital that was built up entirely by Christianity, by the metaphysical commitments, the faith found obviously in the Old Testament and the Hebrew Scriptures, and then in the New Testament, in terms of what we understand to be Christianity, is what was the engine powering America. And we are running out of gas. And obviously, if we replace the idea of pre-liberal commitments to objective truth, goodness, reality, the only creator God who is going to judge the hearts of mankind, with pure autonomous freedom and individual self-expression and the maximization of expressive individualism, the project is going to run off the rails. And we're seeing that live in real time today.
Yeah, those are themes that Hazoni writes about in his book. He talks about that societies like the United States, or for that matter, the United Kingdom, the sort of the Anglosphere, as it's been called, countries like Canada and Australia that came out of this British inheritance, like the United States, they really thought of themselves as really sort of Christian democracies. I mean, that was the way that, like, Franklin Delano Roosevelt talked about the United States during World War II. I mean, in the speeches, like in 1939, when the United States was still neutral but was facing this prospect of this global war emerging in Europe, he recalled sort of America's Christian roots and really thought of this war with Nazism as really sort of a religious war facing a pagan ideology and Nazism, or for that matter, threats from communism, as on the one hand, versus a society like the United States, which is really based upon this biblical belief that man is created in the image of God, as Genesis says, and that you therefore have a universal moral law that God gives to the Jews, and that's supposed to be applicable to all of humanity, as expressed in the Ten Commandments given on Mount Sinai. I guess one thing that you would think about, maybe it's sort of an interesting tangent here, what do you think about countries like, say, Japan and East Asia that have developed after World War II into stable democracies? I mean, how have they done that? Has that been because they've just sort of simply, in a foreign environment, a foreign culture, like a sort of Buddhist or Confucius culture in Taiwan or South Korea or Japan, they've sort of embraced the moral ideas of the Bible, even though the population hasn't really, in large measure, become Christian?
Yeah, that's a good question. I think that, and you would probably know a little better than I would, but you listed just a few there. Obviously, South Korea has quite an enormous Christian influence in it. There is a massive presence of Presbyterians, of Protestants in South Korea. Japan is an interesting case. Obviously, Japan really drove Christianity, off the island in the 1800s. And Japan had an existential crisis coming out of World War II. Who were they going to be? Which direction were they going to head in? And I believe that, by and large, clearly Japan chose to head in the direction of being a free society, democratically founded, pursuing engagement in the global, the global order, the international order, on principles of, we could argue on principles of nationalism. They forsook their imperialism and were content to focus on their own country's economic growth and the well-being of their citizens. I think you're right. Then at that point in Japan's history, they adopted, by and large, whether they meant to or not, foundational Christian commitments to the rule of law, to individual rights, to the value and flourishing of individual Japanese citizens. And in fact, recently, Japan refused to legalize same-sex marriage. So that shows you that, at least on that front, they are continuing to hold to such commitments, even though not from an explicitly Christian perspective, perhaps maybe just from a natural law perspective. That said, however, Japan is also facing a demographic crisis as their population is getting increasingly aged and their birth rate replacement is incredibly lagging. And that, though, would be an indicator to me, Andrew, that the Christian commitments of the importance of family, of being fruitful and multiplying, haven't permeated their society in the ways that they have, obviously, in the United States. So our birth rates are lagging too as we move away from our Christian commitments. Obviously, the value of children and the importance of family is one of these Christian and Hebrew Judeo-Christian commitments that's seriously being lost. So again, when I talk about restoring institutions that are critical to our success, the family is at the bedrock of those.
Now, that's interesting. I hadn't followed the recent news in Japan, but they had had a debate and they rejected a same-sex marriage, as it's called, a proposition. There was about a couple of years ago a similar preservation of the institution of marriage in Taiwan. They had a similar debate there. I guess thinking of Christianity, as you mentioned, Korea since World War II has had enormous Christian growth and influence. I mean, their projections that in coming decades, Korea will become the first country to turn from a majority Buddhist status to a majority Christian status, the growth of the Christian population there in Korea. And of course, in China as well, since the opening of the country there in 1979, the market opening, there's, of course, also been a tremendous growth of an underground Christian movement, of course, significantly repressed by the Chinese Communist Party totalitarian dictatorship there. And the leader of nationalist who had to flee to Taiwan in 1949 after losing the Chinese Civil War. His wife was a Methodist, Madam Chang. And of course, there was, considerable Christian missionary efforts among China and among the Chinese nationalists there. So I guess, there are indeed, as you indicate, significant Christian influences in Asia, the growth decades since World War II, and even without that, I mean, as you talk about in Japan, there's simply a natural law considerations for all people, Japanese and others, concerned in dealing with, say, basic human institutions like family. Well, I guess that brings up a question, talking about such natural law and other moral considerations, can a state ever be neutral? I mean, if you look at America, and precisely you talk about these Christian roots, I mean, is the Declaration of Independence from 1776 morally neutral? Or how about even the Constitution from 1787? What sort of moral foundations do they have?
Sure, and I think that's a great question. And obviously the answer, if you study history, if you study the time period, if you look closely at these documents, is that they are not morally neutral, and they build on, draw heavily from, the metaphysical moral commitments of the Judeo-Christian religious system, whether explicitly, from Judaism or from Christianity and the Bible. Also, as many people know but somewhat misunderstand, many of some of our founders were deists, but they weren't sort of these detached deists that we often paint them to be. Many of our founders were deeply religious Christians. They were practicing Christians. They were members of their local church. They believed in salvation by faith and repentance. And the recognition of a creator God who has a moral order that men are accountable to is, pervasive in our declaration. It's not as certainly clear in our Constitution, but there's no doubt that the Constitution was crafted in that milieu. And, you know, Mark David Hall has done great work on this, answering the question of did America have a Christian founding, which he says, yes, you know, you might not say that America was founded as a Christian nation, but America certainly had a Christian founding. And obviously that's something that's been confused and hotly debated for decades now, but here we are in 2022 with in a sort of a deep moment of cultural confusion about who we are as Americans and what our values are. And it's important now more than ever to recover that understanding.
Yeah, and I guess, you know, people talk about, for example, the First Amendment in the United States Constitution, its famous establishment clause. You know, there's no national establishment of a church. But, of course, many other people note that that only applied at the time to the federal level, the federal government, before the, as it's called, the incorporation of the Bill of Rights, the first 10 amendments to the Constitution, and the post-Civil War 14th Amendment that then applied the Bill of Rights to the states as well. And so you had actual state establishments of churches throughout the various states in the United States until the last one to give it up was Massachusetts in 1833 with their congregational establishment. I mean, that brings up questions about how has the Supreme Court since World War II, you think of like the 1947 Everson case, interpreted the First Amendment with regard to religion. Is that appropriate? And how should people like you and me seek to revise that understanding of religion in the United States?
Yeah, well, I think what you're getting at, obviously, is the Warren Court, right? And there was great victory in World War II, and then there was much damage done afterwards, both in our understanding of what the national and international order should be. There was this massive push for open societies, quote-unquote, to ensure that the horrors of this war never happened again, that we had to downplay, you know, sentiments of national affinity and commitment in order to, you know, prevent a third world war. And as the open society has marched on, I think what we've seen is a great period of weakness, both globally and obviously on the home front as well. But along with that, at home, we had the rise of the Warren Court. And the Warren Court looked back, and they are the ones who really began to sort of rewrite this understanding of what the separation of church and state meant in the Establishment Clause. It's not in the Establishment Clause, but what it meant that there shall be no formal establishment of religion, that all people would have the freedom of full exercise of the religion, not just worship, as President Obama tried to define it down to. But what the Warren Court did was they tried to, you know, build what's often called this, you know, strict wall of separation that didn't exist in the Constitution but was present in the minds of these progressive justices at the time, as they sought to diminish the influence of faith, in particular of Christianity, on our government and our government's operations and understanding. And there's been great damage done over the last, I guess, 70 years or so under that assumption. And there's been many organizations in the United States of America, faith-based organizations that exist with explicit faith commitments, including the belief that marriage is between a man and a woman, or that children should only be placed into the homes of parents who are a man and a woman. We think of adoption providers. We think of Christian schools that are denied federal funding that they should have access to. And so we've seen many fights on the front of religious liberty trying to chip away at what the Warren Court built in this strict wall of separation. And I would say that this last term at the Supreme Court actually did quite a good job kind of knocking out some of those foundational misunderstandings and sort of charting us back onto the course of a legal jurisprudence that recognizes that the point of the First Amendment isn't to prevent faith, isn't to prevent Christianity from having an influence on government or from the government in any way, shape, or form providing goods and resources and benefits to, you know, religious organizations as long as they're competing freely and fairly with other ones, but rather it's to stop the government from picking and choosing winners in the realm of faith-based operations, churches, et cetera. Of course, even that has limits too, Andrew, and I don't mean to go on here too long, but obviously the government has to say some some that has some practices of religion are acceptable and some aren't. And that's what we did with Utah, with Mormons, with polygamy when they joined the United States. Like we said, look, hey, you know, we understand this is a tenet of your religion, but we think this violates the natural law. It's not good for families, and we're not going to tolerate it and recognize it legally. And so, there obviously, we wouldn't tolerate jihad being practiced or waged on the United States soil, even if a Muslim thought that they were doing it under good faith commitments. So there are limits, but those are on the margins, and the Warren Court tried to really confuse that and turn it on its head, and now we can say the Clarence Thomas Court has been working to fix that.
Yeah, I guess that brings that I thought about before, that Christians often speak of, I think, for example, in particular in the Catholic Church, they talk about, you know, how the Vatican and its infallibility doctrine addresses itself is merely infallible with respect to faith and morals. And so if you look at the Bible, it does indeed, as Yoram Hosseini would argue, deals with both faith and morals. And so issues like in Judaism, like, you know, eating kosher, a dietary code, or, you know, the covenant of circumcision and so forth, you know, those are manifestations of a particular faith, in this case for Jewish people, but, you know, they're not universal, whereas on the other hand, you do indeed have, as Hosseini argues, a universal morality centered around the dignity of each and every human being, and that's universal, and that can't be violated. So if you talk about, you know, Mormon polygamy or, you know, Muslim jihad or so forth, you know, Mormons and Muslims or anyone else, you know, they of course have a freedom of conscience to worship God as they see fit, to follow their own spiritual path. I mean, you can't coerce them, as Christians would say, you can't conquer the heart through coercion. But, of course, morally speaking, on the other hand, all people are again, subject to this natural law. You can't just make a religious claim to do something that harms other people, like engaging in polygamy and thereby, you know, hurting another woman or hurting your children, weakening this fundamental institution of society. So this, I guess it comes back to Hosseini's idea that, you know, countries like America are founded on this biblical idea of individual human dignity, as in Genesis and the Ten Commandments. Government has to respect moral spiritual foundation, even though it doesn't have an establishment of religion with any sort of particular church or religion that's mandated. I think that's where, going back to the 1947 Everson case of the Supreme Court, you know, which took this phrase from Jefferson's 1802 letter to the Danbury Baptists about separation between church and state, a wall of separation. You know, that's where the court's really gone off, that it started to suggest that the state can be morally neutral as well as being neutral, say, with any, you know, particular claims of worship among Unitarians or Mormons or whatever.
Yeah, that's absolutely right. I mean, When you think about it, and Tom Holland lays this out in his massive work, Dominion, you think about essentially all the good things that we've experienced in the heritage of Western society over the last, 600-700 years, Western civilization as it's developed, and as, you know, the Reformation, you know, sort of broke the Protestants out of the, you know, the grip of the Roman Catholic Church. And we begin to see in England with the Magna Carta the beginning of the separation of powers, and then as it continues on to the English Civil War, the people wanting, you know, the rights of, you know, individual freedoms and to be respected and treated appropriately, to have the ability to petition their rulers. I mean, all of these are ideas that are coming out of the Bible that are, like you said, it goes all the way back to Genesis. You know, we believe that mankind is valuable and should be respected because they're made in the image of God. And it just, you know, that was the seed in many ways of a just democratic government that would sort of come to blossom thousands of years later. You know, I'm not going to say as a Christian that democracy is the only form of government that could be legitimate. I think that you could have sort of a righteous monarch, even in our modern era, as long as the rights of the people are still respected as such, even if they don't necessarily, you know, have the freedom to elect their leader per se. And so, yeah, I mean, I agree with you on all of that, Andrew, and I think we can blame the Baptists. Even Thomas Jefferson's phrasing there, though, certainly is not what, you know, the strict wall of separation. The Baptists were arguing for a freedom of an expression of their particular brand of Christianity. You know, they weren't arguing for unlimited, unfettered liberalism or pluralism. They were saying, can we please practice believers' baptism and congregationalism without being, you know, hauled off to the county jail? You know, we believe in conversionism. We believe that people aren't necessarily Christians just because they're born into a Christian family. Stop persecuting us for it. And when Thomas Jefferson responds, he also could not have imagined the America that we live in today. And so the Warren Court really seized upon something and, you know, put it on misshapen steroids, and that imagination, it's really infected our social imaginary. And again, though, I think we're seeing some encouraging signs at the court and in some pockets of society of recovering a better understanding of what the relationship between the church and the state should be.
Yeah, and I mean, Hazzoni, again, is a Jew. He lives in Israel now, and, you know, speaking about being fruitful and multiplying, he has 9 kids, certainly fulfilling that commandment from Genesis. You know, it's interesting, you know, Hazzoni takes the position, like, you know, as a Jew, I have my understanding of Jesus and Christ and Christianity, you know, that, you know, does not so he doesn't accept, again, that faith commitment. But he says, look, you know, Jews like me, you know, we look at Christians as the basis in the Jewish scriptures, and that they fulfill what the Bible talks about in the Jewish scriptures, that the Jewish people will indeed have allies in the future. There will be other peoples, other nations that will adopt a sort of Jewish outlook on life and morality, and so therefore his concern is that, you know, the United States and other countries, that through whatever Christian belief they have, that they continue to maintain that moral framework. And, you know, I guess you talk about the Baptists, of course, here in Virginia, there's a big history with the Baptists and Thomas Jefferson that instituted his law on religious toleration, precisely prompted by many Baptists who were against the Anglicanism that was here in the founding period. How have then Baptists and other Protestants understood religious liberty? Have they, as you indicate, have they had a proper understanding of that in modern times?
Yeah, well, I think that, I mean, this is something I'm particularly interested in. I hope to do significant further study in, though I have done, despite what some of my critics like to throw at me online, I've actually done a fair bit of study on this already. You know, I did a 6-month internship on historic Baptist ecclesiology and polity and how particularly Baptists understand, you know, historically have understood what a local church is, how a local church should operate, et cetera. And so I'm very familiar with historic Baptist ecclesiological commitments. Those are what we call Baptist essentials. In this day and age, many refer to the support of religious liberty as a Baptist distinctive, and I think that's appropriate. And I would draw a distinction between essentials and distinctive. Essentials is something that without which you cannot have the thing in question. A distinctive is something that's more, you know, I would say more at least somewhat tangential, though in the Baptist stream of history that's been there all along, no doubt. But again, I think most modern Baptists have a very shallow understanding of the overall arc of religious liberty in general, and that, again, when we're talking about religious liberty in the early American or, you know, the 18th century British setting, we're talking about something very differently than what we're talking about today. Today, many people's understanding of religious liberty is deeply colored by what we call the post-war consensus of this open society, this unlimited pluralism, this sort of personal faith commitment or no commitment at all, that it's not the government's job to secure the virtue and morality of the public square. You know, I think there's far too many Baptists who, if you ask them, hey, should we outlaw drag queen story hours, they would say, well, I don't know, because I'm a Baptist, I believe in religious liberty, which is a terrible answer. Many Baptists, you know, historically understood that there were limits to the expressions of religious liberty. And so I do think that Baptists in particular need to become a lot more comfortable with the governmental authorities and powers, the civil magistrate, Congress, you know, state governors, what have you, exercising, explicit moral influence on society, and even exercising explicit Christian moral influence. Like, as a Baptist, in the American setting, I have no problem with there being a culture and atmosphere created that recognizes the historic contributions of Christianity to our country, like we've been talking about, the moral commitments of Christianity being best for society, and that being what is part of our civic religion here in the United States, as opposed to Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam. I want us to be seen as a Christian nation, and I want that unapologetically, in as much as that can happen.
Yeah, again, and that goes back to Hazzoni, talking about the Ten Commandments, that moral outlook is really foundational to the United States, and yet precisely the Ten Commandments, this idea of, can we have Ten Commandment monuments in, schools or buildings or whatever, put up a poster at a school with the Ten Commandments, the same way that you might have, say, a poster with the Declaration of Independence or, the Constitution or something, that, the Ten Commandments and that biblical heritage really is, in effect, a founding document of the United States just as much as the Constitution, and should be publicly honored as such and not, rejected as some sort of sectarian religious belief. I mean, that, that's in line with what Pizzoni has taken. Well, you bring up, drag queen story hour, this issue of these moral issues of sexual behavior and in particular how it affects kids. How have then, once again, Baptists responded? Do you think of David French or Russell Moore, these kind of prominent never Trumpers? What has their role been among Southern Baptists, and what sort of trends has the Southern Baptist Convention followed or taken?
Yeah, that's a good question, Andrew. And I am significantly concerned about the influence of somebody like David French on the moral imagination of millions of Southern Baptists. I do not think that David French is somebody that we as Baptists should be looking to for cultural commentary or moral leadership in our current moment. I read a lot of National Review, David French, Jonah Goldberg, Kevin Williamson in the 20-teens as I was a congressional staffer on the Hill. And look, Trump broke these guys. They have lost their minds and their moral reasoning. And again, I do think far too many Baptists look to them for leadership when they should not be, because I think they espouse what you could call sort of a theology of defeat in many ways when it comes to the culture. They are the kings of the negotiated surrender, where they're happy to, appease the left and the Beltway pundits and earn plaudits and applause from that crowd as they chastise, those crazy fringe MAGA movements. And all the while, I don't see what they're conserving in any realistic sense, what they're fighting for. Thank goodness nobody listened to them when it came to Donald Trump, and we elected Donald Trump, and we appointed 3 pro-life Supreme Court justices, and now Roe v. Wade is overturned. If we had taken the advice of Russell Moore and David French, that would not have happened. And to me, that entirely disqualifies them from having a seat at the table or having a voice in the conversation going forward, pending their repentance and their humility and an ability to say, no, you know what, actually we got this one wrong. And I don't expect that to happen. Russell Moore obviously was a Southern Baptist. He was part of the SBC. He was he was the head of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. And the way I would summarize, Russell Moore's approach to public theology is, and he uses these words himself, is that of a prophetic witness, somebody, outside, not inside at the table, outside the halls of power, speaking truth in and criticizing, which, I find somewhat ironic, because he loves that picture of him in the Oval Office with President Obama. So clearly he had no issue trying to get inside the halls of power prior to the rise of President Trump. So I think these guys, again, they are sort of committed to a theology of negotiated surrender and cultural defeat. They imagine themselves to be above the fray and, morally pristine in their judgments because they weren't able to, reason their way to support for Donald Trump. And, frankly, we're just going to continue to see more of this from them. Already we've seen French, sort of bashing DeSantis and, you know, arguing against the efficacy and the, you know, the moral reasoning behind what DeSantis is doing in Florida. And let me just put it this way. I'm happy to go on the record now on your show here on August 19th, 2022, that whoever David French says he wants to be the Republican Party nominee in 2024 isn't going to be it. He's going to pick a loser again. And so, again, I think it's time for Baptists, for evangelical Christians, and for serious political thinkers to move past these guys. That was a long way. It's something I feel strongly about.
Yeah, no. I understand. Well, and talking about such influence of such individuals, and you mentioned in this article you wrote recently for the Standing for Freedom Center at Liberty University in Virginia, institutions, you know, Protestant institutions along with the rest of the culture have indeed been captured by sort of leftist, woke people. Discuss that phenomenon. I mean, what institutions in particular have you think have been sort of taken over? I mean, you've mentioned here Russell Moore, of course, was head of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Committee of Southern Baptists. You know, that committee, the ERLC, has come in for a lot of criticism. You know, what other institutions are facing these kind of ideological onslaught? I mean, you're currently pursuing a degree at the Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. You know, what institutions have come under harmful influence in particular, and what should Protestants like you do about it?
Right. Well, I think that the institutions that have been taken over are the exact institutions that were intended to be taken over. We obviously, if you think back to, you know, the history of higher education, in particular in the United States, you know, Harvard was founded as a place to train ministers of the gospel. And when people were beginning to get concerned that Harvard was going too liberal, they founded Yale. I mean, Yale was once upon a time the conservative alternative to Harvard. And when the vast majority of, you know, the you know, principal institutions of higher education in the United States were founded to be places that recognize the truth of the one God, the one truth above all, charting and guiding the studies of higher education. And obviously that's been completely lost. But, you know, liberal theology certainly predated cultural and Marxist. There's no doubt about that. So you've sort of had a 1-2 punch of, you know, liberal theology arising out of sort of textual criticism and, you know, this German influence with people like Schleiermacher, you know, starting to argue that, look, we can't believe everything. We can't take everything the Bible says literally. Maybe Jesus didn't do all these miracles. The virgin birth, that's unbelievable. Look, these are just sort of, these are emotional principles for life ordered in relationship with God, but they're not dogmatic commitments. And that sort of that view of theology that J. Gresham Machen called moralistic therapeutic deism captured many of our theological institutions, both the universities and the denominations. So there's a separate institution. We've got universities, we've got denominations. They fall prey to liberal theology in the 19th and the 20th century. In particular, you have like the PCUSA, for example, goes liberal, or these days we would use the words goes woke, and they go egalitarian. They appoint women pastors and preachers. Then they go LGBT affirming, and at that point you don't have a real Christian denomination or a real Christian church. But then you have the cultural Marxists, which, you know, they came over to the United States. And they translate Marx's economic vision into cultural terms, and they specifically target what we would call sort of minority groups in the United States. They target feminists, they target student activists, they target homosexual activists, they target minority activists, and they say that the cultural revolution will be, you know, mitigated to these people when we help them understand and gain a class consciousness and see their oppression. And, you know, those have been the actors, by and large. It maps very well into, you know, things today with, like, Planned Parenthood and BLM, you know, and obviously the human rights campaign, et cetera. There you go. You have homosexual activists, minority activists, you know, feminist activists, and they have captured the corporations. There's another institution that has fallen. Rod Dreher mentions this in the Benedict, not the Benedict option, in Live Not by Lies. He says, hey, look, we assume that these – these woke kids on the college campuses would grow up, get jobs, and maybe become more conservative, but instead they took over corporate HR boards. So, you know, the vast majority of your Fortune 500 and your global corporations, even those headquartered in the United States, have fallen to this mindset of diversity, equity, inclusion, of full-throated commitment for abortion and feminism and now transgenderism. So you've got the corporations, you've got the denominations, you've got the universities, you have the media, of course. The media has been completely captured to this sort of critical theory worldview. So it's and when I lay that out, it sounds bleak, sounds a little bit, you know, sort of like from Lord of the Rings with Aragorn storming the gates of Mordor and the forces of darkness, you know, standing there against him. But that said, I think that there is encouraging signs and efforts of a fight to recapture these institutions. You can think of the Missouri Lutheran Synod, who managed to stay strong recently, the CREC, I'm forgetting off the top of my head, took some really strong votes to maintain fidelity to the biblical understanding of, you know, of marriage and homosexuality. Obviously, right now in the Southern Baptist Convention, we're having a little bit of a resurgent turmoil over the question of women as pastors. And this is something that we settled 30 years ago in the conservative resurgence, but it's rising up again. So the fight to hold to faithful confessional institutions from a Christian perspective, and the fight to hold institutions that are not going completely woke in such a way as to become sort of unlivable and uninhabitable for people who don't want to call a man a woman or use false pronouns, it's a big fight, Andrew. I'd be interested in hearing what you think the next 10 years holds for people like you and me on this front.
Well, those are interesting concerns. I mean, one thing I guess a long list of interest is, you know, you mentioned this, what was important denomination. I'm from a Anglican background, continuing church in the denomination in the United States rolled off from the 1970s, precisely over the issue of women's ordination. I mean, making the argument that all throughout the Bible and tradition, the clergy has always been a sex-defying institution, that it's with men. I mean, why is – explain for our listeners, why is that such an important issue dealing with women's ordination? What are the sort of ramifications of that, and why is that such a big deal?
Yeah, well, I mean, I think that it is a big deal because the Bible is very clear about it. You know, Paul says that I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. And he does not ground that command in a cultural context at the time, but rather in creation order. And so we recognize that this is just the clear teaching of Scripture. It's not something anyone made up. No man made this up as an attempt to, you know, exert the patriarchy and suppress women. Not at all. This is God's good creation design, that men are heads of the household, that men are heads of the church, and that men exercise the role of pastor and exercise the authority that comes with that role in a local church in terms of the teaching and preaching of God's word. And so to give in on that point in particular is to, of course, I would argue, be disobedient to the clear commands of Scripture. But even more so, we are seeing now in our culture that that is truly the camel's nose under the tent of a whole host of other anti-Scripture and anti-Christian beliefs and practices. You know, because if the argument is being grounded in egalitarianism, if they're saying that if a woman cannot teach or preach or be a pastor in a church, that somehow you're saying that she is inferior, which we're not. But if you're making that claim, then it gets to a nature of sort of like, you know, who they are as an individual. Well, then the same argument can be made for those who adhere to, you know, an LGBTQ lifestyle. They could say that, well, look, you know, you're telling us that somehow we are inferior, we're not full people, we're not full Christians just because we are homosexuals, but we think we're Christians. You need to let us into the church too. And so you go, there's a very quick slippery slope these days from being egalitarian to being LGBT affirming. And then obviously the next step is being affirming of transgender identities and manifestations and lifestyles.
And again, at that point, you've jettisoned the entire scriptural teachings on sexual morality, as well as the creation order goodness of men and women completely equal and yet having different roles and functions, particularly within the church.
Yeah, I mean, within the Episcopal Church and the Anglican Communion back in the 1970s when this issue came up, people who dissented from what the Episcopal Church did in ordaining women, they brought this argument. They said, look, if you take the sex out of the definition of clergy, you can say that we no longer need to have a father as a priest. We can have, a mother, as it were, or, we can just simply speak of reverends now. The next thing people will do is they'll say, let's take the sex out of marriage, right, that other institution, out of the Ten Commandments, right, that a child shall honor his mother, his father and mother is what the Ten Commandments say, right, that a human shall indeed have a mother and father. So why not just, have same-sex marriage, as it's called, just redefine the institution, and their sex no longer matters. C.S. Lewis, right in his writings, he talked about this issue of when it came up in the Church of England, the Anglican Communion, he indicated, as you're saying, that there seems to be something God was indicating in the Bible that this is really it's part of a creation order, that there certainly are sort of different weightings of characteristics among male and female, and therefore sort of different roles. And so C.S. Lewis argued that we really have to follow God's advice here as the Creator and his creation order, that he really thinks that there are different roles for male and female, and that this particular role of being a priest is something for the man. And again, the Catholic Church, of course, has stayed firm on this, saying that priests are going to be male, and other religious clergy like nuns, of course, will be female. I mean, we're not going to have any transgendered male nuns. It does raise wider issues here. It's the implications of it are far greater. Well, I think you talk about institutions being captured in Ron DeSantis and corporations. Do you think then is Ron DeSantis really taking the right role towards corporations that other politicians need to emulate? That these corporations, they're no longer just doing business. They're really becoming lobbying organizations, and we the people through our legislatures, we have to really restrict that role and say to business, stick to business and stay out of all these other issues.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, I think DeSantis has done a good job punching back at woke capital in Florida. And we've seen here in the United States over the last decade plus that corporations and, obviously athletic entities like the NCAA or the NBA, et cetera, have taken these woke liberal stands, and they have sought to toss their weight around, threatened to pulling out all-star games, voiding contracts with cities that were counting on the investment of a major sporting event. Or then you take Disney in Florida, for example, right? And Disney throwing their weight against a very common sense piece of legislation that honestly didn't go far enough. The so-called, the parental rights and education bill, the so-called don't say gay bill, just simply said that, teachers have no right. Teachers are not allowed to be discussing sexual orientation and gender identity with kindergarten through third graders. I mean, what a no-brainer. But then Disney steps in and says, oh, we are opposed to this and we'll do everything we can to repeal it, which then if you're taking that stance, then by, inference, you support what the bill was trying to stop. You support, teachers talking about sexual orientation and gender identity with kindergarten through third graders, which is abhorrent. And Disney, obviously, a major source of industry and business for the state of Florida. DeSantis wasn't scared of them. He took the fight to them. He sought to go after them in certain ways to sort of tell them that it's important that they stay in their lane. And I think going forward, they probably will. And hopefully it's a good indication of what good, strong governors can do to fight and take on these woke corporations that are poisoning our society with, insane ideologies, gender ideology, insane race ideology, teaching that, somehow, white people are like intrinsically sinful, white guilt, things like that. So, yeah, I think DeSantis has been a good example. and more governors need to step up and, you know, ignore the shrieks of the corporations when we do socially conservative things.
Yeah, I guess, you know, if you talk about precisely limited government, a society of limited government, you know, as perhaps others have discussed, like Tom Friedman back in the 1990s, he was writing about, you know, issues of globalization and talking about how precisely private individuals in a world of limited government and you know, strengthening markets could, you know, assemble so much power that we are indeed seeing with this world capital that corporations are really playing a dominant role in people's lives, and as I indicated, you know, they're no longer just doing, you know, pursuing the bottom line, trying to get profit. I mean, the old saying that came from the GM executive in the 1930s or something, that, you know, what's good for GM is good for America, right? You know, and I guess it was President Harding or Calvin Coolidge who said, you know, the business of America is business, right? That these corporations are no longer just trying to build a better mousetrap and you know, increase their profits. They're now, you know, dominated by all these people from the Ivy League and academia. They're in human rights and so forth departments. They're now really seeing themselves as sort of moral crusaders for these agendas. So you really have to, again, with individuals like DeSantis, you have to say, no, you know, you've got to get back to your traditional role. You know, your job at McDonald's is just to flip burgers. You know, your job in the NBA is to just play basketball and entertain us. You know, we're not looking for, you know, some football player like Colin Kaepernick or something to somehow be some sort of, you know, lecture us, be our guide on moral issues. I guess that brings up then an issue that, you know, as I indicated before, you're going to be speaking in September in Florida at this National Conservative Conference. How would you compare and contrast this emerging National Conservative Conference, these NatCons, with, say, with CPAC, the Conservative Political Action Conference? What is the difference there, and how has this NatCon conference arisen alongside CPAC?
Yeah, well, you know, I don't have a ton of experience with either of them, to be frank. I actually just went to my first CPAC ever just last year, earlier this year. I can't remember. I think it was much earlier this year down in Florida. Maybe that was in February or something. So, yeah, I mean, obviously CPAC is a massive gathering of all sorts of, you know, conservative and Republican organizations, and has played a major role in terms of being a central hub for conservative Republican organizing for many years now. The National Conservatism Conference is newer. It's in many ways the brainchild of Yoram Hazony, who wrote The Virtues of Nationalism, which was a major book to hit the scene back, I believe, in 2019. It was, and now Conservatism, a Rediscovery. But the National Conservatism Conference is, I think, engaging a lot more of sort of philosophical concepts and ideas. It's not just sort of pure political organizing, sort of rally the base, turn out the troops, you know, get a sense of where things are in terms of, you know, like a straw poll for presidential preferences. But we're really, I believe, again, if I can speak for them, you know, I'm just a participant. I believe that they're really looking to reinvigorate a sense of a philosophical foundation for conservatism in America and internationally going forward. You know, Orrin McIntyre is a Twitter personality, a YouTube blogger, you know, sort of political philosopher. And he made a really interesting point the other day that essentially conservatism has failed in America because there's really nothing left to conserve, that we need to rebuild. But that rebuilding would stretch back to these foundational principles, like, is laid out in the Declaration of Independence, in the Bible, in, you know, books like Yoram Hazony's Conservatism, the concepts of nationalism, you know, getting back to our roots and our beliefs. So I think it's somewhat of a both end, right? Like they're doing something new. They're trying to lay the philosophical, theological, moral framework of a renewed national conservatism in America. That's certainly moving beyond what we would call like the neocon moment, right? Moving beyond the failed, you know, dynasties of Bush and Cheney and, you know, the neocon warmongers
of the last multiple decades in the United States, a vision that is perhaps more restrained than what we would find from like an AEI or obviously, of course, from a dispatch from a David French. So, yeah, there's definitely a different feel to it. I look forward to being there next month, and maybe I can report more after I've been there.
Yeah, that brings up an interesting, I guess, closing out, talking about international connections here. You know, at CPAC, for example, recently Viktor Orban came and spoke, you know, and you know, a lot of conservatives, you talk about this national conservative movement, a lot of conservatives have been looking towards Eastern Europe, you know, Hungary, Poland for sort of inspiration in what they're doing and precisely preserving this Western civilization. I mean, Donald Trump as president, you know, talked about those themes when he went to Poland during his presidency and spoke there in Warsaw. And yet you're talking about Protestants here in the United States, a Protestant, historically majority Protestant country, but, you know, among conservatives in you know, Hungary and Poland, of course, Eastern Europe are traditionally Catholic, and you think of, you know, many conservative leaders, you know, William F. Buckley or, you know, Michael Novak, or, you know, at National Conservative Conference, you have Hadley Arkes, a great natural law thinker, prominent in the pro-life movement, will be speaking there, you know, who was a Jew who then converted to Catholicism. What is this emerging relationship between, what's sort of the modern relationship between Protestants and Catholics around the world in the United States in dealing with these moral issues? Because in your article, right, you cited Lyman Beecher, his plea to the West. I mean, he back in the 19th century really reflected a lot of these American fears about the Catholic Church being, you know, autocratic and align with, you know, monarchies as opposed to a Republican America. You know, what is that relationship between Protestants and Catholics on these issues?
Yeah, that's a good question. I mean, I think by and large in the political sphere, in this day and age, conservative Catholics and conservative Protestants are allies on many things. I think of someone like Ryan Anderson, who is a Catholic who has done incredible work advancing issues of ethics pertaining to the morality of marriage being between a man and a woman, or the ethics of a pro-life cause, you know, upholding the sanctity and dignity of the unborn human child. Those are things that I entirely and completely believe myself as a Protestant. Obviously, there is an integralism wing of, you know, Catholic political thought that would seek to, you know, establish, you know, reestablish the authority of Rome, the Pope as the national sovereign over, I guess, all nations, right? Like it'd be a global Catholic order. I would not want to see that myself, so I would reject that. I would work against that. I would work against Catholic integralism. But there are those who I think will subscribe to that belief who will be President Nat Khan, and in some senses, as we're fighting back the hordes of the woke who, you know, again, are doing things as horrific as mutilating adolescents in the name of, you know, gender affirmation surgeries, I'd rather clear the battlefield first, and then we'll figure out who's going to be in charge of the new order afterwards. So I think a lot of room to work and fight together with Catholics. Although I do think, obviously, when it comes to the United States of America, as opposed to, say, somewhere like the nation of France, you know, the United States of America is a distinctly Protestant nation. Catholics obviously have been here for a long time and have contributed great things to the United States. I don't want any sort of, like, renewed Catholic suspicion, you know, that speech, A Plea for the West by Lyman Beecher, was sort of an anti-Catholic speech in some ways. And so I don't want to channel that, but I also am not willing in any way, shape, or form to concede or cede the United States from the Protestants to the Catholics.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I guess, you know, you talk about, you know, this film, What is a Woman? I mean, Matt Walsh at the Daily Wire, you know, he himself is also a Catholic, and, you know, the pro-life movement, of course, Catholics have taken really the lead role there. I mean, Ed Whelan and others I can think of in the whom I know in the pro-life movement, of course, are leaders there. Austin Ruse doing a lot of work at the UN. So, yeah, so I guess, again, outlook that, you know, we really have to, you know, agree to uphold the moral order, and then issues of faith we'll have to, you know, engage in, you know, discussions and debates about what is the appropriate understanding of Christ's church and for, in the world that I guess has to be the Well, I guess we'll have to close out there for our listeners out there. You've been hearing another episode here of Conservative Casual Friday, weekly blog talk radio show with your show host, Andrew Herod, where we like to discuss important issues of the day for conservatives and others. And we've been discussing the issues that America faces and either having a great awakening of leftists or a great awakening of looking back to America's Christian roots. And we've been discussing with William Wolf, a Southern Baptist former official in the President Donald Trump administration, as well as a political activist on Capitol Hill and with organizations like the Heritage Foundation. Well, William, thank you for joining the show. It's been great talking to you.
Yeah, Andrew, thank you for having me on. And just, you know, just a quick clarification there. I work for Heritage Action, which was part of the Heritage Foundation, but a different organization. And then, you know, like you said, in the Trump administration. And currently, I just want to make sure I plug Standing for Freedom Center, where I do almost all of my writing, and they're a great organization. You can find great content being published there daily.
All right, excellent. Yes, indeed. He's written there recently, and an organization with Lynchburg University, so check him out there. And for our listeners, then, tune in next week for another episode of Conservative Casual Friday.